Bad information plus bad desires leads to a bad life, to bad living. Bad information plus bad desires leads to a bad life. The last great North American gold rush is one that you may not be familiar with. It happened in northern Canada, and do any of you know what it was called? It was called the Klondike Gold Rush, and it happened in the late 19th century, so it began in 1896 and ended promptly in 1899. And initially, the headlines, and sensationalism always sells, just remember that when you're reading the news, the headlines initially celebrated gold, gold, gold that was found, and in fact, some gold was found, so it was true. But the headlines created such a mad rush that 100,000 people rushed to northwestern Canada. If you know anything about northwestern Canada, what's in northwestern Canada? Anyone? Tundra. Yeah, basically nothing. There's no people. There's no infrastructure. And so 100,000 people rushing through mostly Skagway, Alaska, trying to get to the gold rush was an absolute disaster and nightmare. So it took approximately $27,000 for each individual to make their way to an area called Dawson, where there was a town that was basically built up overnight to host all of this activity. Of the 100,000 people that set out from all corners of North America, only 30,000 ever made it. It was exceedingly costly, exceedingly difficult, and came at great personal cost to those that came. Out of the 100,000 that set out to get there, and 30,000 actually made it to the town, only about half of those people ended up even prospecting. A lot of those people became kind of shopkeepers and bartenders and things like that. And of the 15 or so thousand people that prospected for gold, it won't surprise you to find out that only a few hundred struck it rich. Lives were devastated. People were impoverished. It was said that 3,000 horses died as they tried to make their way over the White Pass from Skagway to this area to prospect. Thousands of other people died. And the story rings true. Bad information, which was, there's gold for everyone. It's just here for the taking. Just make your way up to Klondike. Bad information plus bad desires, people desiring easy riches. Bad information plus bad desires equals what? A bad life, bad living, bad choices. You see, the Bible is always integrating these truths, that bad information and bad desires leads to bad choices. In a way, let's make that a positive statement. Not bad desires, but what? Not bad information, but what kind of information? Good information plus what kind of desires? Good desires leads to what kind of life? A good life. A God-glorifying life. A life that is sound, a life that is healthy, a life that is vibrant, and a life that echoes in goodness for time and for eternity. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to the book of Titus, because here in the last portion of the first chapter of the book of Titus, we're going to study about false teachers. Or, positively spoken, it's about sound teaching or good teaching or accurate teaching or good doctrine. We'll see that this theme, as Paul develops it here in this last paragraph of Titus chapter 1, that he is sending out a warning against false teaching. And it's a warning for all of us to be mindful of. It's a warning for all of us to hear and to heed, so that we then have a life built on good information. In this case, when we're talking about spiritual matters, it's good doctrine, good theology, biblical theology. And when biblical theology is matched with a heart that is committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and changed by his grace, so that our desires are renewed in accordance with what honors him, so that when good theology matches a heart for his glory and honor, a life of satisfaction and joy, not perfect and not without trial, but a life of joy and satisfaction for time and eternity is established by the grace of God. So that good theology plus gospel desires, good desires, leads to a life that is well-lived, a life that is whole and sound and established for the glory of God. And so while Paul is going to talk about also bad theology plus bad choices, or bad heart leads to bad choices, both are true, and we'll be understanding this through the lens of Paul's instruction to Titus. So, since this chapter has already been read, I think it will serve us still to read verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 1. So we're going to look at this last paragraph, add verse 9, and add chapter 2, verse 1, as we consider the benefit of sound teaching. Paul writes this to Titus, beginning in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewishness and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their heart, minds, and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Again, Paul here is teaching Titus about the threat of false teaching, the rot of false teaching, the corruption of false teaching, and also positively sending a really beautiful message about the benefit of sound teaching and soundness in our understanding. And so let's begin with our first point, the rot of false teaching. False teaching promotes corruption and decay and rottenness. As I was dialoguing with this sermon with Julie, as I normally do, she came up with the best and worst illustration of all time. It was really fantastic. It struck me as an epiphany. She said, well, what if you did this? And I said, that's absolutely brilliant. We were talking about how false teaching represents a rottenness and a corruption. I'll get to that illustration in a moment. The word here that we're responding to or interacting with is the word for sound. You see it there in his encouragement, verse 13, sound in faith. He's talking about a soundness, verse 9, a sound doctrine. You can write that in your notes, sound. The word for sound means whole or healthy. It's actually the word that we get hygiene from, and it talks about a life that is well-ordered and well-structured. It's sound, it's structured, it's solid, it's stable. That is true of good doctrine. Good doctrine is healthy. It promotes spiritual health. It promotes spiritual wholeness. It promotes spiritual completion. But the opposite of a wholeness or this soundness of doctrine is not what is whole, but what is rotten. It's corrupted. It's decaying. Now, moms, let me ask you this question. What is the worst food smell of something that's rotten? Any votes for this? If you were to say the worst food for sure, when it rots in terms of its smell, when you open that container, like, oh, you know what I mean? Because it lasted a little bit too long in the fridge or otherwise. What is the worst rotten food smell? Seafood, all right. We don't eat much seafood. You may be right. I heard some other votes. What were the other votes? Broccoli? Interesting. Some people hate broccoli fresh or cooked or rotten. Did anybody think that chicken is the worst rotten food smell ever? Thank you. Can a brother get a witness? All right, so Julie says, how about you actually give them some, show something, have something rotten? And I was like, you're brilliant, and you're awful at the same time. So does anybody recognize what this packaging is? Any Costco fans in the house? Anyone? It's chicken. That's right. It's the chicken packaging. So I thought that I would cut out a piece of a section of chicken in this wrapping, and it was still sealed, actually, and put it in a container on my back porch. To do what? Yeah, to get ooey. That's right, to get really, really nasty. And so I did that, and it was there for 24 hours. And how did it smell after 24 hours on my back porch? Let's go with nasty. And I was like, this is working really, really well. So it was in its packaging, which was supposed to be sealed, but could you smell it? Of course you could smell it. It's rotten chicken. It's disgusting. And I had it in a Tupperware container, and I was like, this is getting quite ripe. And so yesterday evening, I went back to our little experiment to check on it, and the container was open and empty. And I found this in the yard. And who is standing over this with a guilty look on his face? His name is Thor. He's our dog. And he was immediately ashamed. And I thought to myself, only a dog would eat something rotten and enjoy it. Well, good for you. While this was spoiled, maybe that was the mercy of the Lord. I also set aside this little gem. And this was in our fridge. It was left over from someone's lunch. Julie is a good mom, and so she packs carrots. And there's also kind of a green... does anybody know what is paired with the carrots, a vegetable? It's a cucumber. What used to be a cucumber. And here you go, Paul. There you go. There you go. That's for you. And I wouldn't give that to your wife for anything special. But that is cucumber and carrots. That's right. It could be like a beach ball bouncing around the... how unpleasant is that? Well, because rotten things are nasty. And Paul is using a very important word here to speak to the value of good teaching and the rottenness and corruption of bad teaching. And it's ours, through the warning of the pen of Paul, to be mindful of the rot of false teaching. This is a call, my friends, to discernment. This is a call to understand what is wrong in false teaching and to be warned about it. So let's be specific about the rottenness of false teaching in this context. Paul tells us about two different groups. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I want to refresh your memory, and they're in this passage. He's saying that there are two groups in particular that are promoting wrong thinking. And this bad information is going to lead to, again, a corrupt heart, which is going to lead to a corrupt life. And he's like, I want you to be forewarned about this. So here are the two. You can jot these down. The first is the legalistic circumcisers. The second is the lawless Cretans. Two different groups that have very different errors, very different false teachings that have impacted the Cretan church. So the legalistic circumcisers, you see that there in verse 10, those of the last, what's the last word in verse 10? Those of the circumcision, talking about legalistic Jewish circumcisers, jot that down. And also then you have the lawless Cretans. Let's talk about the circumcisers first. You'll remember as we gave you a survey a couple weeks ago that there was a massive, there was a very large Jewish population on the island of Crete. And these Jews loved their laws. And the Jewish error was as follows. If we follow the laws, doesn't really matter what's true in our hearts. If we simply follow the laws, if we do good things, if we circumcise the flesh, if we go through the motions, then we will be okay with God. So being okay with God is a function of simply doing something, whether it's circumcising the flesh or going through different rituals or cleaning the flesh through the religious rituals. That was being okay with God. And so they focused on the law, performing the law, doing the law, observing the law. And that was what made the difference in their minds, in their relationship with God, doing certain things, following the law faithfully. That is absolutely false. And subscribing to that false teaching will lead to a bad life because God does not look for those who perform the law to receive grace, blessing, and salvation, but rather those who have acknowledged that they cannot perform the law and have submitted to the righteousness provided in Christ. So, the legalistic, the law-based circumcisers, the Jews that said that the law was the way to God, was the first error. The second error is the lawless Cretans. So, how are the Cretans described here in verse 12? In positive words or not so positive words? They're awful words. What are the Cretans? They're liars. Yeah, they're drunk and they're lazy gluttons and they're deceivers and they're filled with evil deeds. So you have those that are saying the law is the key, and these people over here saying the law is the opposite. So we're against the law. We hate the law. We don't have anything to do with the law. We simply function out of lawless sinfulness. And so it doesn't matter what we do because God receives us by grace, and so it doesn't matter how we act, and so we can have some sincere profession, but it doesn't matter our lives, and so it doesn't matter how we are mindful in our hearts about knowing God and following God. That doesn't matter. We're anti-law. These people said the law is everything. That's the legalistic circumcisers said the law is everything in our approach to God. The lawless Cretans said the law is meaningless in our approach to God. And the truth is that the law is not the key to our relationship with God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we'll see as we get into chapter 2 in a few weeks that grace helps us to see that godliness is an extra, an additional privilege and blessing and virtue for those that would follow Him. And so the believer does not approach God on the basis of performing laws, like the Jewish circumcisers wanted them to, but rather the believer has a changed heart and a true understanding of what it means to glorify God and walks according to the principles of the scriptures for God's glory and our benefit. Both of these false teachings really were greatly destructive. You see here for the lawless Cretans. In verse 10, look at these words. For there are many who are insubordinate. That's the Cretans, empty talkers. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So as you make your way through this paragraph, you'll see that Paul is going back and forth and saying that they're wrong as Jewish circumcisers and they're wrong as those that are insubordinate. What is insubordinate? What's another word for insubordinate? Unruly, that's great, Angela, and lawless, and they don't care. They're rebellious. And so there's some people that are like, no, I'm good with Jesus, but I'm rebellious. We'll get to that in verse 16. I'm good with Jesus. I'm okay with Jesus. I love Jesus. I follow Jesus. But my life, it doesn't matter my life. That's the Cretans, and that's a dangerous and devastating error. We'll see that through this passage. And so we see here that these are the two errors of rottenness. The law is everything in my approach to God. The law is meaningless in my relationship with God. And both are wrong. So for the lawless Cretans, you have words in this passage like insubordinate, empty talkers, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. That's what this paragraph says about them. For the legalistic circumcisers, they're called deceivers, in that their minds and consciences are defiled, and they're devoting themselves to Jewishness and the commands of people. So they're oriented towards the law. In fact, not God's law, man's law. And that was another one of their errors. So these are the two errors. Those are the two errors of the Cretans. What about the errors in our lives, in our minds? What are the error threats around us? This is where it's going to obviously get a little bit more personal. I think it's important for us to recognize that while these two errors may not be threats to your well-being, it's most likely that there is some theological error that's close to us that we need to be careful about. And so for us to be mindful, to hear this warning and to think, am I discerning in what I read? Am I discerning in what I listen to? What I say next will probably be a little bit controversial, but I don't mind being that, and I do it out of love. There are some very popular trends in worship music today that are founded out of movements that are teaching what's false. In some cases, they're teaching some things that are true heresy. They're not just wrong, they're not just unhelpful, that they're actually heretical. And yet their songs are wildly popular, and people without any discernment take in all of this material, and they don't think about the cost or the rot of what's false. This is a warning for all of us. And how do we apply this warning? Ultimately, we apply this warning by having a desire to be discerning, having a mind to think about what we're taking in, what is impacting us, what is informing us. So it's a call to be careful. It's also a call to be discerning, as we've said. And it's a call for us to join into fellowship with one another and to help each other. A lot of times, some people will reference a book that they're reading or this something that they thought was really helpful. And I'll think to myself, probably was less helpful than they imagined. My point in saying that is simply to say that as we join with one another in fellowship, we can help each other. If you want a really practical resource to maybe consider different books that you thought were helpful, I'm glad if a book was helpful to you, but it may be that as we look deeper into what they're saying, that it may not be truly biblical. So if you want a resource to check that out, I would encourage you to go to timchallies.com. Tim Challies is a modern blogger, and he's a godly guy who's a humble guy. timchallies.com. Tim, his first name, Challies, C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S. He has many, many book reviews. He is really balanced. He's really gracious. He's really humble. And he's a Canadian. Come on, talk to me. And he's a good guy. He really is. TimChallies.com. Just his name.com. It's a place for you to get book reviews and a way for you to interact with some of these very contemporary authors. Some of them are very popular and they're godly. But the vast majority of what's popular in evangelicalism today is not rooted in sound teaching. I'll just suggest that. And you'll see why I would say that, and hopefully have done so in the spirit of love as we get into these other points this morning. So the rot of false teaching is true of the Cretan church, is true also to some degree as we are threatened by errors around us. But that gives way to here the gift of sound teaching. So if false teaching promotes rottenness, sound teaching is a gift. Sound teaching is a gift. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. What's the next phrase in verse 3? Through the preaching, with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Verses 2 and 3 talks about hope, talks about eternal life, talks about promise. It offers you joy. It offers you a path forward. And it says at the center of that, the way that you receive that is through one means. Now, this is not an exclusive means, but in this passage, he particularizes one means to receive hope and eternal life and promise and instruction from the Word of God. What does that mean? It's the means of preaching. We believe in preaching here because we understand our calling. And that's what Paul says next. He says, I've been called to do this. And so I, Paul, have this calling to preach the word. And you, Titus, have this calling to preach the word. Because it is through preaching that the message of hope and promise and joy and eternal life is multiplied in the lives of the people. And so here at the Grove Bible Chapel, we do have Bible as our middle name because we believe in his preaching. We believe in his authority. We believe in understanding it. And so our responsibility is to help you understand not only what the Bible says, but what the Bible means, so that you can then take what it means and live it out and have godly information, sound teaching, with a renewed heart, passionate for the gospel and filled with the grace that he provides, leading to a life of satisfaction and joy and soundness. I want spiritual health and vitality for you. And every godly preacher does as well. And so the dimensions of our ministry brings, I hope, gifts to you, to your understanding. I hope that every week you come before the Word of God, and you're helped with understanding as your heart is renewed so that your life is benefited. That's the mechanism of godly preaching, and that's what we want to provide every single week. It is intended by God to be a gift for you to promote soundness, not entertainment, strength, not froth, goodness, not what is, he says, tickling of the ears. And so, this gift of sound teaching then brings to you what is good and whole. Preaching is where the good stuff comes from. Preaching unsheathes the power of God's sword, which is God's word. As I say this, I'm also mindful of the fact that for some of you, your lives are sadly marked by being hurt in the church. Maybe it was false teaching that hurt you. Maybe you, in a different time years ago, came to a church and you were listening and receiving what you thought was true, and you took it and you lived by it and it wasn't true. Maybe you've been hurt by a spiritual leader. I talked to a woman yesterday at Bloomingdale High School who was indeed hurt in an awful way by a church, and I know that she is scarred by that. We had a very good conversation about it, and I prayed for her. But I know that that's probably true for many of you, or at least some of you. And in that, we recognize that we all have the truth to go back to. I never want you to take my word for what it says, because I don't have any authority. I don't have any inherent authority. My authority only is from God's word, which is also your authority. So if you hear something, then let's look at it in the word. If we teach something, we're teaching it only because we're convinced that the Bible says it, and let's continue to work at that together as you go to the word of God as our only authority, and we learn and try to grow together. So I'm not asking you to listen to this pulpit. I'm asking you to listen to the power of the pulpit, which is the Word of God. And isn't that exactly what he says here in verses 2 and 3? See, sound teaching is a gift to you. I hope that you love sound teaching. I hope that you listen to sound teaching. I hope that you enjoy sound teaching, listening to sermons and hearing and appreciating what the Word of God has for you. I took liberties with this passage to convert all of the warnings about false teaching and convert this passage phrase by phrase into a story that tells the benefit of good teaching. So if you'll indulge me, let me just recapture these words, or on the one side it's a warning against false teaching. Let's imagine them to be a blessing for those of you listening to good teaching. It would go something like this. This is now verses Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through 14, again, seeing the blessing or gift of good teaching. For there are many faithful, profound, and truthful, especially those of the book. They must be heard, since they are strengthening entire households by teaching with godly motives what they should be teaching. One of the Christians, a spokesperson of their own, said, "Christians are always honest, good people, and eager servants. This testimony is true. Therefore, encourage them deeply that they may be sound in the faith, devoting themselves to godly doctrines and the commands of God who commit to the truth." There are many, many benefits of sound teaching. What are the benefits in your life of sound teaching? Think about it. Good preaching, biblical preaching. What benefits come into your life through sound teaching? Restoration. It's beautiful. What else? Salvation. Exactly. Salvation. What else? What are the gifts of sound teaching? Say again. One more time. Correction. Good. Helpful. What else? Wisdom. Say again. Hope. Again, Ruth? Conquering of sin. So I want you to make a little list in your notes. We're talking about the gift of good teaching, because that's also what Paul is telling us here. He's saying, look, sound teaching is a threat and good teaching. One of the major themes in the book of Titus is sound doctrine, sound teaching, soundness in faith. So on a positive side of the ledger, what are those benefits of sound teaching? And by the way, sound teaching can be hard to bear because sound teaching confronts. You'll know a false teacher if you're never challenged by what they say. You're always encouraged, you're always inspired. By the way, I hope that every time you come to church, you're inspired and encouraged. I want that to be true for you. But sound teaching doesn't always play in a major key. Sometimes it comes in a challenging way. And why do I say that? Because of our next point, which is the grit of truth teachers. What is the grit of truth teachers? If sound teaching promotes wholeness and soundness and health, and if false teaching promotes rot and corruption and decay, what does the Bible say here about the importance of truth teachers and their functions? The grit of truth teachers. Last week, I met with a man and a friend, and we were enjoying a meal together, and he was telling me about a small group that he was in. He's an elder at a church, and he's at a small group with younger couples in their 20s, and at one point, as they were discussing a particular topic, one person, it was a young lady, she spoke something that was wrong. It was just flatly wrong. It wasn't kind of misguided. It wasn't off a little bit. And was so wrong as to be unhelpful and unhealthy. Can you picture this scenario? So she meant well. She had something to contribute. Everybody's discussing, and what she said was incorrect. And this is a gentleman, and he was thoughtful. He's an elder, and so he's careful and wise. And he thought, okay, how do I address this? And he needed to do that in public, like with the group, because it was said in front of the group. And he thought to himself, that is a threatening word. And so he just simply, in the plainest of terms, in a kind manner, turned to her and said, that's actually not true, and this is the truth, and tried to engage her in a loving way. Well, for these young people, that didn't go very well. And they some people were upset at him, and another young man from the group actually engaged him personally and said, you know, I want to meet face to face. And so they did. And this young man was like, I thought that you were mean to her. Very interesting. And he said, well, it's true that I could have been mean to her, and I want to really consider that. But can you, he asked this young man who was standing up for this woman that he thought was berated by him. My friend asked him, he said, can you differentiate between correction and being harsh? Like, is there a different category for you? So as we talk about the grit of truth teachers, I want to take a moment or two and talk about the nature of truth. I want to help you by understanding, helping you understand what truth is and what truth isn't. Because in our culture today, this is almost completely lost. So if for the young people today, they have been told again and again and again that truth is relative, that truth is basically individualized based on your experiences and your feelings. And that isn't accurate. And if you believe that, you're going to have a difficult time understanding the scriptures or coming underneath the authority of the Word of God. So I want to first tell you about the truth, and we'll talk about truth a little bit. Then I want to talk about the grit of truth teachers as we're told and commanded to engage in teaching the truth. Truth is universal. It's binding. It's fixed. We're called to hold on to the trustworthy word. Do you see that in verse 9? Hold firm to the trustworthy word. It's a truthful word. We're to give instruction related to sound doctrine. We need to understand that truth is a fixed reality. And when truth is spoken, you're affirming something and also denying something. Does anybody know who owns this hat? Of course it's Christopher. Christopher Coleman rocks serious gear all the time. Where are you, Christopher? Where are you? Where is he? There we go. Yeah, that's right. Stand up, Christopher, because his matching red shirt, I'm telling you, home, dude, you're fly, man. He's always, so in fact, Dan and I were together a couple weeks ago, and Christopher was coming to serve the church because he does a lot at the church, and Dan and I were like, yeah, he's going to roll in, and he's going to have a Nike hat. He's going to look super swag, and he's going to roll in just big time, and he did. I got the color wrong. I think you got it right, but the point is that Christopher can get it done, and this is Christopher's Nike hat. What color is this hat? Not a trick question. Red. So we're affirming that the color of this hat is red and that that's a truth. Do you recognize that when you say that you're also promoting dozens of denials? When you say that this hat is red, you're saying that this hat, what, also is not blue or brown, black, etc. That's the nature of truth. And we need to embrace this if we're going to understand what God has to say on basically any subject. Truth is universal and it's fixed and it's like a law, meaning that if something is true, it offers an affirmation. It says something positive, but it doesn't just say something positive. It also says something negative or it brings a denial. And we have to embrace that if we're going to follow God faithfully and understand the nature of how we can walk by truth and know sound doctrine and how we can help others with that as well. Because for many people today, they would say that, well, no, it's your truth. Or you live in your truth, or you be true to your true self. A lot of times people mistake what they think is true to them with something that they believe or something that they feel. And our feelings aren't necessarily always anchored in truth. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Truth, if you understand it for what it is, affirms, it brings a positive word of this is accurate, and always, every truth of significance always denies something. That's a strong word. That's a difficult word, but it's an accurate word. And the reason why I make that point is because of what Paul tells Titus to do. Before we get to these expectations that Paul has for Titus in his pastoral ministry, it's important for us again to recognize that truth doesn't always feel great. Truth brings a confrontation. Truth brings a correction. Truth brings a denial of what we would want to be true because we have this desire or that desire. We want truth to be personalized and relative. We're told to own our truth, suggesting that my truth can be different from your truth and that we simply just live in our own interests according to our own feelings. But there is no personal truth. Feelings and opinions are not truths. They can be based in what's true, but they're not truths in and of themselves. Feelings and opinions are true in the sense that they're genuine, but not true in the sense that they are laws. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make? We feel things deeply, and we want to say that that's something that's true. What's true in the sense that it's genuine and deeply felt, but is it true in the sense that it is a fixed universal reality? It's not necessarily the case. So when people believe that truth is based in how they feel or is based in something in themselves, they'll almost never, holding on to that error, submit to the truth of God's word. We have a responsibility to know his truth, to understand his truth, to embrace his truth, and to live by his truth. And if I think that truth is found in my own estimation, my own feelings, then I'll never do that. I'll think, well, that's true. How many times have you heard this phrase? Raise your hand if you've heard this phrase. Well, that's true for you. Raise your hand if you've heard that. Do you see how dangerous and devastating that idea is? Because then you can have whatever truth you want. And I respect you in your truth, but I have a different truth. That is not how truth functions. And when we recognize that truth is universal and we recognize that truth offers affirmations and denials, then we will be ready to do what God calls us to do. I'll just give you these illustrations out of 2 Timothy 3:16 in chapter 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul says the biblical ministry includes teaching, reproof, correction, training, preaching, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and teach. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 4:2. He's saying what we should be doing: reproving, correcting, rebuking. In fact, this passage does the same for us. Think about the spectrum of communication. On this far end, we'll have celebration and then comfort and encouragement. In the middle, we'll have instruction. Coming on this side of the ledger, we'll have correction, exhortation, rebuke, and sharp rebuke. You need to recognize that all of these are commands and expectation for truth speakers. All of us are truth speakers. To do all of these things. There's a big problem in the world, and also there's a problem in the church, and it goes like this. How many of us feel badly, typically, when we receive encouragement and comfort? How many of us feel super lousy, like, oh, that's the worst, I don't want that again? How many of us are like, oh, that's awful? How many of you feel good when you receive encouragement and comfort? Like, that's a help, wonderful, as you should. But here's the rub. When we think the truth is individual, you have no right to instruct me, let alone correct me, let alone exhort me, let alone rebuke me or rebuke me sharply. But all of these are biblical expectations for each of us to be conducting in one another's lives. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and chapter 4, verse 2 gives us that list. But we see here in verse 9 to rebuke, and in verse 13, what does it say? This testimony is true. Therefore, Titus 1:13, rebuke, what does it say? Them sharply. This is a responsibility that we have to one another, to encourage, to celebrate, to comfort, to build up. We also have in the middle zone a responsibility to instruct, a responsibility to correct, a responsibility to teach. And then on this side of the ledger, we have a responsibility to exhort and to confront and to reprove and to rebuke sharply. God will be glorified as we're a church that because of humility through the Holy Spirit and an understanding and appreciation of Scripture and a recognition for what truth is willing to respond to all of this. This is harder than this is. Can a brother get a witness? It's harder to respond well to, you're wrong. Jesus is not a fan of nice Christianity, and Jesus is not a fan of rude Christianity. He's a fan of true Christianity. See, a Christianity that embraces all of these privileges. And I hope that your time here at the Grove has filled you up with encouragement, has filled you up with love, edification, support. But I also hope that the more that you want to become invested in the ministry here, the more that you, by the grace of God, built on the foundation of this love and encouragement, also are willing to receive and to give correction and instruction and teaching and rebuke, an exhortation, or even a sharp rebuke if someone is in error. The sharp rebuke is reserved for the person that is in doctrinal error or teaching a heresy. It would be very unusual for us to be practicing sharp rebuke with one another on a weekly basis. If you're doing that, then you're probably a candidate for a sharp rebuke, and we'll get to that. But my point is this, if you understand truth for what it is, that it affirms and it denies, and you recognize the calling that you have as a truth teacher, you will take up your grit. Grit to receive it in humility and to humble your hearts to people that you know love you because they've proven that time and time again, and the grit to dispense it. This is what small groups in our fellowship is intended to be, an opportunity for us to engage and to minister to one another regularly. All right, related to the grit of truth teachers, I want to ask you to do something. On your way out, you will be handed this. This has been produced. It's just Titus on paper and fits in one of these binders. Are these available? Fantastic. If you want one of these, it's a binder. So our notes, the notes that you receive are cut, and you can have one of these. They're on the table. Just would love to have you have one. And that'll be a way for you to keep your notes. And this is, again, a copy of the book of Titus. I've already mentioned that it would be beneficial for you to mark out the three themes of the book of Titus. Do you remember what those three themes are that we talked about 2 weeks ago for the whole book, this being one of them? What are the three major themes of the book of Titus? Anybody, you can check your notes. This is an open book test. It's the best kind. One of the themes is sound doctrine, okay? And we're talking about that now. Sound doctrine, what's another theme? Good works, excellent. Sound doctrine, 21 times. Good works, godliness, 21 times. And what was the third theme? God's grace and the gospel 10 times. So we ask that you might just grab a copy of the book of Titus. Maybe you want to do this on this paper instead of your Bible, which is fine. And maybe mark all of those in a certain color. Go through and mark all the sound doctrine. And all of you will get a copy of this on your way out. Sound doctrine in one color. Grace and God and salvation in another color. Good works and godliness in a third color. But I'm going to add to that. And since you'll have a copy of this, and you can get a binder if you're interested in one, to do this is to take this theme of godly speech and ungodly speech and mark out two other colors. What does, if you're a truth teacher, if you love the truth and you want to promote the truth, you're commanded and expected to speak in certain ways, including sharp rebuke. How often are we open to receive it and to give it? But also we're warned about ungodly speech. So today's, or this week's assignment, is to take this copy, or your own copy of the book of Titus, and to mark out these two new colors, godly speech and ungodly speech. Mark that down. A way for you to take this forward and to carry it throughout the week. This is the grit of truth teachers. And if you are one that has embraced the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself are a truth teacher for certain. And so what are your responsibilities? Well, this brings us to our fourth point. We've talked about the rot of false teaching, the gift of sound teaching, the grit of truth teachers. And here's our last point in verses 15 and 16, the benefit of a sound faith. The benefit of a sound faith. Here at The Grove, our passion and desire is for you to flourish with a sound faith. And in light of that, we're told how to do that through preaching and sound doctrine and sound understanding and good theology and a healthy dynamic of love and care for one another. Lots of inputs associated with that. But we want you to know the benefit of a sound faith. And the benefit of a sound faith is this. It's good theology plus a gospel heart that leads to a stable, solid, and healthy life. That's what we want for you. So often when we see instability in our lives, that's because our thinking is off or our motivation is off. And this benefit of sound teaching is that our entire life, our head, our heart, and our hands is all unified to the same activity. And in verses 15 and 16, what we'll see is that the legalistic circumcisers, the Jews, had their hands doing the wrong things, because their heart was wrong. And then you'll have the lawless Cretans in verse 16 that their hands were doing the wrong things because their heart and their mind was off. Let's look at verse 15 first. What is the first phrase in verse 15? We're talking about the benefit of sound faith. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. And then he goes on to make a point about how if your mind and conscience is corrupt, then everything is corrupt. Everything is defiled. Everything is rotten and everything is spoiled. You see, to the Jews, here was their mindset. I'm okay if what I do is good. That is wrong. So what didn't matter? Their mind and heart didn't matter. And Paul goes to say, the problem with you Jews is you're like, hey, if I just go and if I'm just circumcised, it doesn't matter how I feel about it or why I'm doing it. None of that matters. Just do the works. If I do good things, I'm okay. I'm good. And Paul says, no, to the pure all things are pure, but if your heart and mind are defiled, is it okay just to do certain things and be okay with God? The answer is no. Our heart and our mind, our conscience and our mind and our hands need to be aligned one with another, all devoted to good thinking, good theology, sound doctrine, a heart devoted to the gospel that knows it has eternal life, and then hands that are devoted to what? To good works. All of this is integrated, and this is what's called a sound faith. This is where sound doctrine and sound belief and sound working leads to a healthy life. God's given me a heart of love for you as a people and a congregation. And from the bottom of my heart, I want for you to have a sound faith. An integrated faith, your theology, your belief, your desires, your motivations, and your doing. And I think for the people that came by yesterday to our tent, and we're glad that you're here, they saw that. They're like, wow, these people seem sincere. And they seem really glad to share with us. And they seem to be eager to care for us and to do some face painting or to give us a cup of some water. By the way, all of you who served yesterday, praise God for your care and your investment and your engagement. All of you that came by, what a blessing and gift. And we think that as people see, we know that as people see our truth informing our gospel motivations and then living out through our hands, our deeds, our good works, He's glorified. See, the Jews were like, no, skip the head, skip the heart, forget all that. It doesn't matter to me that my mind and heart are defiled. I'm just going to do all these things and I'm sure I'll be okay with God. That is wrong, and that is not a sound faith. But see, the Cretans, the lawless ones, in verse 16 had a different problem. What was their problem? The problem was the same in that their heart and their hands were disconnected. But what was their problem? Were they trying to be lawful, the Cretans? No. What were their actions? Well, what does verse 16 say? Says they profess to know him with their mouths. So that's kind of some form of head knowledge. But with their what? What is the next phrase? With their works, they do what? They deny him. And what does that mean for them? What is the last phrase in verse 16? That means that they're what? They're detestable and they're unfit for any good works. Now watch this. Here's what the Cretans thought. They said, look, if I'm sincere in my believing, doesn't really matter what my life is. I can remember a number of times people saying to me, oh, I know Jesus, I follow Jesus, or they don't would say that. They'll say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, and yet my life doesn't reflect that at all. That's verse 16. They profess to know him because they have in their mind some sincere faith, but their life doesn't reflect that. And once again, Paul is saying that a sound faith is what all together. Head, heart, and hands, that your understanding is established, your heart is filled with gospel grace, and your hands are eager and joyful at the task. But for them, they were separate. They're like, oh, well, I can think some way in my heart and live however I want to. And Paul's saying that is not a sound faith. That is a corrupt faith, and that is a broken faith, a faith that leads to massive, massive loss. When you have bad information and you have bad desires, it's going to lead to a bad and broken life. And there's hope for all of us because in many ways we have all, to one degree or another, had bad thinking and that's hurt us. Or we've had a bad desire and that's hurt us. And there's grace and mercy for all of us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.